Amen. You may be seated. You can turn one book to the right from Isaiah into Jeremiah. We're in the midst of a series we've just begun on the minor and major prophets. This series is really us just introducing these men and these books to you, hoping that that will spur you to dig further in them. On the larger books, I've kind of picked a couple of places to deliver a sermon on the minor prophets. It'll probably be one sermon on each book, but hopefully it will be edifying and applicable and stir you to get to know these men and these books that God has inspired better and more be able to see Christ in them and our redemption in them. I know a lot of times in our days, I want you to be aware, I'm not preaching on that this morning, but a lot of times the prophets are a place where a lot of people will pluck verses out of context and apply them directly to themselves. And that's not something we should do. We will probably do at least one message on something like misusing the prophets. But today, we're looking at the book of Jeremiah. And we're going to look at probably his famous sermon from the book called the Temple Sermon. And this kind of like what we did in Isaiah with chapter 1 and 5 verses into chapter 2. We saw the message of the book there that gets amplified and repeated. This is kind of an encapsulation of the message of the book of Jeremiah as well. So let's look in chapter 7 and read verses 1 through 15. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice with one another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, go after other gods that you have not known, and then come to stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen. When I called you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name, in which you trust. Notice where their trust is. And to the place that I gave you and to your fathers as I did at Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight as I cast all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. Thus far God's word. Let's pray. Lord, this is a serious message. It's a sobering message. It is a message nonetheless that we need to hear. So help us. Help us to learn from this section of the book of Jeremiah and be able to apply it to our own hearts and our own lives, in our own day, in your church. You are the same God. Jesus Christ, you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Bless and purify and grow and use your church as your word goes forth. Convert the lost, Lord. Edify the saved and sanctify the saved. Lift high your Son. Call all kinds of people to yourself. We just look to you in the ministry of your Spirit with your word. We pray that you would bless both the preaching and the hearing of your word, and that you would accomplish all of your purpose. That we would leave here today a more reverent people than when we came in. It's in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. That's from Leviticus 10:3. The context of that is the dreadful mistake made by Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, who did not treat the Lord as holy, who decided to do worship their own way, bring their own fire into the presence of the Lord. And they both died on the spot. It is dangerous not to regard God as He is holy. I mean, we see this reminder all through the Old Testament where Uzzah touched the ark and he died. And you say, yeah, but that was Old Testament. How about Ananias and Sapphira, who didn't treat God as holy? In Acts chapter 5, if you don't know, that's the New Testament. And immediately, on the spot, they died. If God was executing strict justice on every act of not treating Him as holy this day, the land would be full of corpses. See, the church has fallen on hard times in recent history, and a lot of that is because of the seeker-sensitive movement. We made man the center instead of God the center. We moved away from true worship of God to an entertainment model. And at best, most seeker-sensitive churches are little more than a rock concert followed by a TED Talk. At worst, it's bad theater and no true gospel. People preaching movies and nonsense. I won't even call it preaching. But no gospel, no call to repentance, no preaching of the law, no talk about judgment. So the gospel is not understood, and people are left to do whatever is right in their own eyes. God's worship is polluted. His people are walking according to their own hearts. God is not treated as holy. We need a new, widespread reformation in God's church. What if you came, when you came to church today, what if there was someone standing maybe on the other side of the parking lot? As you're walking in the door, they're saying, "Repent, change your ways, says the Lord, and I will let you," basically implication, "continue to live, to worship in this place." Basically, they're saying, "Repent or judgment is coming." What would you think? Would you drown them out with booze or ignore them or come in and ask the deacons to remove them? That's the hard thing Jeremiah is told to do, is to go to God's temple, where people are thronging in during one of the festivals probably, and cry out this message to them. Amend your ways and your deeds. Change your ways and your deeds. Treat God as holy. See, Jeremiah is proclaiming a call to repentance. And so, like Isaiah, that's his mission, to go and preach God's covenant and Israel's covenant unfaithfulness to the people, to cry out and call for repentance. And sadly, Jeremiah is told when he is called into this ministry that they won't hear. They won't listen. Just a little bit of background on Jeremiah. He comes late in the reign of King Josiah of Judah, around 627 BC. He prophesied for around 40 years. He personally witnessed the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by Babylon, which is exactly what was predicted. He also wrote Lamentations. He's called the Weeping Prophet. And as you read the book and think about his life and his ministry, it's easy to see why he would be called the Weeping Prophet. But his primary message is similar to Isaiah we looked at last week and the week before. It's one of coming judgment, but future hope. Judgment is coming, but there's future hope, both for Israel and for the nations. And his call to Judah was to repent from idolatry and injustice. And he faced great opposition and persecution, but remained faithful to the Lord. Let's look at quickly at the timeline that I gave you. Do we have that picture? We have it in the form of a handout, so if we don't have the picture, that's okay. All right, I'm going to have to go by this instead of the screen. But if you'll look at that handout, I wanted you to give you a simple sheet on which you could take notes, on which you would know how to put these men into the timeline. So I've given you a couple here. We show you where Isaiah is and where Jeremiah is. But if you look at that timeline, we begin this one with David. We're sort of focusing in a little bit. David comes around 1000 BC. Solomon, his son, then rules Israel, probably the high point of Israel. And then under Solomon's son, the kingdom is divided. So you see that 931 BC, that's when the northern kingdom splits off from the southern kingdom. So you have Israel in the northern kingdom. The northern 10 tribes immediately degenerate into idolatry. Jeroboam, son of Nebat, creates his own worship there, and there are no good kings. And the northern kingdom is taken into captivity in 722 by Assyria. See, I've left you some stuff to write here. But you see, those making sense of those arrows. The kingdom splits, and then Israel continues, and Judah continue for a while. And then first, the northern kingdom is taken into captivity. What Isaiah was preaching happened to the north. So Isaiah saw the north go into captivity. And then around, that was in 722 BC when a northern kingdom goes into captivity. Then in 586, exactly what Jeremiah is preaching, the southern kingdom is taken into captivity. And they're in captivity until, we'll see a little bit more about that later, but 70 years, and then come back in three waves. And then we move on into the 400 silent years. We'll fill all of that in. But if you look at the bottom of that timeline that you have, you've got Isaiah, what we talked about the last previous two messages, 740 to 686, and he sees the northern kingdom go into captivity. You've got Jeremiah now preaching in Judah, warning them of what is coming, and he actually lives to see that southern kingdom, Judah and Jerusalem, be destroyed and go into captivity. So we'll put more details on that as we move along, but I wanted you to be able to see that, and it does help to be able to see things. But last time, Isaiah, we saw that last two times. Today, Jeremiah. I titled this, Change Your Ways, That is the call you see there in the temple sermon. Amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place, or continue. That was the, if you remember the curses and the blessings, that was the curse. If you obeyed God, if Israel obeyed God, they would stay in the land. If they disobeyed God, they would be removed from the land. Right? And so that's what's coming to pass, as we will see some of the reasons why as we look at this. But as we move through just what we're going to say about this text today, I thought this would be the main point is the main point of what Jeremiah is trying to do here. Repent and treat God as holy by joyfully walking in His commandments. I mean, this is Jeremiah's message, as well as when Jesus comes on the scene. This is His message. What's the first thing Jesus said when He enters into ministry? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So repent and treat God as holy. And no matter how well we're doing in our own lives, no matter how well we're doing in the church, there's always room for growth in treating God as holy and walking in His ways. So just quickly, what was the root issue in Jeremiah? I was tempted to deal with this in Isaiah, but didn't, waited till Jeremiah. But I wanted to get this going early in our series and talk about the root issue is holiness. The problem is holiness. And we'll see why that's a problem. But it says, first, God is holy. What is holiness? Do we know what holiness is? Have we thought about holiness? One of the reasons I'm bringing this up early in the series, in the major and minor prophets, holy or holiness is used 188 times in these few books. 188 times in the major and minor prophets, they emphasize God's perfect righteousness, His moral purity, and His absolute sovereignty. So again, what is holiness? Holiness is the primary attribute of God, setting Him apart as transcendent, pure, and morally perfect. He's not only perfectly good, He is the source and standard of goodness. So it's kind of broken down sometimes into two different things. Transcendent majesty is one of them. God's holiness inspires awe and reverence and fear, and it represents His transcendent majesty and separation from transcendence of creation. The creator-creature distinction, if you want to think about that. But then the second aspect is moral perfection. He is light in whom no darkness, John says. God's holiness is the essence of His divine nature in being. And this moral perfection is the key aspect of His holiness. He is utterly pure. Again, John says, pure, perfect light in whom is no darkness. Without any blemish or sin, His holiness represents an infinite moral distance and separation from anything sinful or impure. God is holy. We didn't look at it, but if you go read in Isaiah chapter 6, you see angels flying around God's throne. Now, these are not sinful beings. Right? But they're given six wings. It says two to cover their feet, two to cover their face, two to fly. You see reverence there. Even those, they're not sinful beings, and they can't look unmediated on the glory of God. And so they cover their face, they cover their feet, and they fly around the throne, and they never cease. And this is perfect joy and fulfillment for them to cry, holy. Now watch this. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Are they just wasting words? Well, no. In Hebrew, when you want to emphasize something, you repeat it. You see Jesus do this when He's trying to get attention. He'll say, truly, truly, I say. Right? So in Hebrew, when you're going to bring emphasis to something, you repeat it. And when you repeat it three times, this is turbo emphasis. This is great emphasis. And these angels fly around God's throne. And this is the only attribute that is thrice repeated with emphasis. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Resplendent in His majesty, in His transcendence, but in His perfection and purity. They cry day and night in worship around the throne. The word never says God is love, love, love. Gracious, gracious, gracious. That's why we're saying this is the essence, because this is the only attribute where this emphasis is given, so that every other attribute is modified by it. His love is a holy love. His justice is a holy, righteousness and justice flow from His holiness. There's so much we could say there. But the point Isaiah is making, the point that Jeremiah is making, is that God is holy. And you see this in Isaiah. When people grasp that, what is the response? It's fear. Isaiah, woe is me. Why? He saw God as He is. When John saw the glorified Christ in Revelation 1, what did he do? He hit the floor. As though dead. Author of Hebrews, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Why? He's holy. And we're not. We need that mediation to be brought into His presence that we'll talk about. Here's the point. God's holiness and sin are utterly irreconcilable. Sin cannot dwell in God's presence. Sin, if it's strict justice, what happened to Nadab and Abihu, what happened to Uzzah, what happened to Ananias and Sapphira would happen to every sinful being. Yet He has a plan of redemption. He's also gracious and merciful. And He's working out that plan of redemption. But because He is holy and therefore righteous and just, He must actively judge, condemn, and punish sin in order not to violate His nature. He must punish sin in order to remain true to His holy nature. Sin is absolutely revolting to Him. Have you ever gone into a place where nobody's been for a while? Maybe you've bought a house that nobody's been in for a while, and you just forget, and you go over and you open the refrigerator. Well, if they didn't empty that refrigerator, that's going to be a pretty disgusting experience. You're going to slam it closed really quick, because it's going to be nasty, and it's going to stink, and you're going to be repelled by it. God is repelled by sin. He must judge sin. He cannot indulge sin. Sin has to be punished. Justice has to be satisfied. Highlighted by the angels crying, holy, holy, holy. So God is holy. And we cannot make ourselves holy. We cannot reconcile ourselves to Him. We need a Savior. We'll talk about that in a minute. But here's the second point. God is holy, and God calls His people to holiness. He calls His people to holiness. Another way to say that this is God is always calling His people to covenant faithfulness, because it's only in His covenant and in His redemption that we are safe as sinners, and that we can flourish. Human flourishing is always a function of delighting in that which God delights in and desiring that which God desires. Always. To stand against God and His commandments, well, that's to stand against God and His holiness. And that's not a good thing to do. But God, see, God is holy. He reveals Himself as holy. His angels testify that He is holy. Adam and Eve knew very well He was holy. Had that relationship before sin entered the picture. But He calls, He must, see, it's not just He's decided. He must call His people to holiness. He must call His people to holiness. Exodus 19:5. Before giving the commandments, there at Mount Sinai, it says this, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey My voice and keep My covenant, you shall be My treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is Mine." So you can see just from that brief review, and it's too brief, and we'll talk what to do about that later, that God is holy and He calls His people to be holy. So what is the situation in Jeremiah's day? And that's why I wanted us to kind of set that foundation. What is the situation in Jeremiah's day? Well, the situation is Judah, like Israel, who's gone, like the northern tribes who are gone into captivity in Assyria. Babylon conquers Assyria and they'll come conquer Judah. But Judah had failed to treat God as holy. And so God has sent Jeremiah as His prosecuting attorney to point out their covenant unfaithfulness and call them to repentance. Quick outline of the book. Chapters 1 through 24 are accusation and warning. Judah is corrupt. God is coming in judgment. He will use an instrument, which is Babylon. He will eventually judge them as well, but and other sermons. There's a lot more in the book you can go read. Also reminds us of the first century when Jesus warned, not one stone will be left upon another. Why? Because Jerusalem was not treating God as holy. It was an externalized breaking of God's commandments, really. But 1 through 24 is the warning and accusation. Chapter 25 presents 70 years of captivity. Chapters 26 to 45 present that message of judgment and hope for Israel. And then chapters 46 to 51 present the message of judgment and hope for the nations. See, He's not just the God of Israel. He's the Creator of the heavens and the earth, and all nations stand accountable before Him. And then in chapter 52 is the sad account of Judah's fall and exile. So we know what's coming, but let's briefly look back at Jeremiah chapter 7 now, in Jeremiah's temple sermon. Jeremiah is preaching to a people that are externally very religious. Matter of fact, they're in festival. They're heading into the temple for worship. That's what's going on when he warns them to amend their ways. But Jeremiah's sermon here, and there's more to it that I'm going to read totally. I read the first 15 verses that captures the flavor. And we'll highlight a couple of others. But his sermon here exposes the hollowness of the people's religious practices. Their lives did not reflect true devotion to God. How many people are walking in and out of churches every Sunday in this country who have just this externalized form of religion that they're depending upon, but their lives are a practice of not treating God as holy, of not obeying His commandments, of not seeking to glorify and honor Him. See, that's the case for the people here. Their lives didn't show true devotion. They were not treating God as holy. And God had been patient with them. His patience eventually runs out, though. If there's anyone in here presuming upon God's patience and pursuing a sinful course, His patience will eventually run out. Jeremiah warns them and calls them to genuine repentance back in verse 3. And you see it repeated within two verses. There's a form of emphasis for you. Amend your ways and your deeds. Repent. You're all clean and dressed up and look fine heading into church, but your hearts are not right. Amend your ways. Repent. Begin to treat God as holy. Or you will pay the price. You see that in verse 3 and you see that in verse 5. Look at verse 4. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. What did we just talk about emphasis and about repetition? They are counting on the fact that since they are God's chosen people and live in God's chosen land and have God's chosen temple, that no harm is coming. See, they're trusting in the externals. Like Israel's done this a bunch of times, haven't they? Right? The snake on a pole turned into an idol. Look to it and be healed. And instead of worshiping and thanking God, they began to worship the snake on the pole. The Ark of the Covenant became an idol that they trust in to deliver them. And here Jeremiah is exposing the fact that they are thinking that no judgment will come because they have the temple. They're treating the temple as kind of a lucky charm, aren't they? It's kind of this thing that will protect them. Yeah, a lot of mess is going on in their lives, but man, we're coming to temple. We're doing our thing. We're going to be all right. No, we're not treating God as holy, but because we're doing the externals here, we're going to be okay. We can trust this temple. It's going to be here because it's God's temple. Nothing bad. And the false prophets would help them do this and say, yeah, no, you're God's people. Judgment's not coming. He's going to bless you. This is His house, His temple. You come to temple and you do all your things and you'll be fine. But Jeremiah has a different message. He says, you need to repent. Why? Because look at verse 6. If you do not oppress the sojourner, that's what they were doing, the fatherless, the widow. If you do not shed innocent blood in this place, if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place. In other words, these are the things that you're doing. You're oppressing the vulnerable. You're going after other gods. You're walking in violation of my commandments. Look at verse 9. God examining his people through his prophet, he said, will you steal? Reminds me of Romans 2, by the way, but go back and listen. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal or Baal, however you say that, and go after other gods that you have not known? What is he laying out there? What are they violating? Ten commandments. God's the covenant, the words of the covenant, God's commandments. He's saying, you're breaking every one of the commandments, and yet you're trumping in here with your songs and crying, temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord, we're going to be okay. No, you're not going to be okay. Walking in violation to God's commandments. Before we get too haughty, which one of us can say we have kept His commandments in thought, word, and deed? Yeah, none. That's why we're so thankful for Christ, right? I promise you, gospel's coming. It's just not time for it yet. But look, he's exposing them. He's saying, look at your lives. Amend your ways because your life shows you your heart. If you're using God's grace to indulge in sin, rationalize sin, justify sin, that's revealing a bad heart. A heart that is not treating God as holy. He says, look at this. He says, will you do all these things? Look at verse 10. And then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, the temple of the Lord, right? Yahweh. Look at this. You do all these things the rest of the week. And then on the Sabbath, you come before me and stand in my house and say, we are delivered. We are saved. Because we're here. We're saved because we're doing the stuff. All our righteousness is filthy rags. Nothing we can do will answer our problem. Look at that, though. Their lives look like that, but they're joyful in coming into the temple, and they say, we are delivered. He says, only to go on doing all of these abominations. That's a funny word, isn't it? I'm not talking about a former president all the way. All of these things that are sin, all of these things that are against my holiness, all of these things that have to be judged, you are joyfully practicing, and yet you're very religious and you're trusting in the temple like it was some kind of amulet that will deliver you. See, they thought temple attendance would grant them safety, maybe even an indulgence for their sin. The temple, what's the point? The temple had become a substitute for God. Instead of a place where God is rightly loved and worshiped. That can happen in the church as well. If we're treating our church attendance, participation as our Savior. Well, I read my Bible and I give my money and I go to church on Sunday and I'm better than my neighbor, I'm good. No, if your heart and life can be described as violation of God's commandments, you're not good. God would say, will you steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely and make offerings to Baal and go after other gods, look to other things to satisfy you, have unjust anger, look on another person with lust, lie, and then come into my house and say, I'm delivered. God said their very presence in His house made it a den of robbers. Look at verse 11. Has this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? What's he mean? By you dragging all this in here. Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. In other words, I know your life. I know your heart. I know what you're all about. See, God knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows us inside and out. He knows everything about you. Go read Psalm 139. He knows your thoughts before you think them, your words before you say them. You fill in the rest of it. Your days were written down, all of that stuff. Look at verse 31. I didn't read this, but I'll highlight it quickly. Look at, this is what they've done as well. They have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, which I did not command them, nor did it come into my mind. They were sacrificing their children to idols. They were doing the very things that the people who were judged and removed from the land had done in order to be judged and removed from the land. It wasn't a safe place for children. And they regularly, I'll let you go read chapter 17. They were regularly violating his Sabbath, not keeping his day. See, his temple is polluted by their idolatrous presence. God is about to cleanse his temple. He's about to cast them out. He's about to destroy it. And that is Jeremiah's message. Now you see why he was so loved. But see, this is true about all of the true prophets. The prophets were sent to point out God's people's sin and deliver them from them. The false prophets went to comfort and coddle and preach easy things so that the people would love them. That doesn't happen today, so we don't have to talk about that much. If you're under a pastor, if you're listening to somebody on TV or radio, if you are somewhere where they never talk about sin, never talk about judgment, are afraid to use words like hell, never point to justice and wrath, you need to run for your life because you're not hearing the gospel. They might call it the gospel. If the law is not preached, though, what is sin? Why do I need a Savior? 5 steps to make your marriage better. That's a good thing to get a better marriage, but that won't save you. See, Jeremiah had to go to Judah And the people that thought, we are God's people, we are the seed of Abraham, we are His chosen people, we have His temple, we're in His nation, we are good. Look, we are going to temple every festival. We're doing externally at least what He commands us to do. And He's got to go and say, look at your heart. You don't honor God as holy. In fact, you are violating every one of His commandments. And if you don't repent of it, He's going to remove you from this land. He's going to destroy this house that you are trusting in. By the way, don't trust in anything but God. Okay? I have no problem with you wearing jewelry. Maybe there's something. But if you're wearing a cross because you think it makes you safer, you need to grind that thing up. Or a Saint Christopher, or whatever nonsense people like to wear and put their hope in. But you hope in God, not some amulet. That won't deliver you from anything but joy. Seek the Lord. Trust in Him. Look what Jeremiah says in verse 30 in chapter 7. For the sons of Judah have done evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their, look at this. They have even, you could say, set their detestable things in the house that is called by my name to defile it. They're bringing their idols into the temple. They're bringing the sinful world into the temple. They're deciding to do things the world's way instead of God's way. Listen, I don't like saying things like I said opening up this sermon, but there's a lot of places called church today that are not church. How do I know that? Because they're not doing what God says to do as a church. They're B-rate theaters at best. See, Judah had learned from the nations. They were imitating the world. They brought the world's, quote, worship into the church. And they were about to be judged and removed because their lives, their individual lives and religious practices and their corporate life and religious practice was exactly counter to the God that they came to believe in or claimed to believe in and follow. They did not regard Him as holy, and they would be removed. Similar to the message from Isaiah. What was God's response to His people's sin? I mean, you have it here in this text, so I'm going to quote a couple of verses. First of all, look at verse 23. This is point number three. What was God's response? Look at verse 23. But this command I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And walk in the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. God was constantly saying to His people, trust me, obey me. My commandments are for your good and for your flourishing. And anything that is against them, no matter how good it might feel for a season, it ends in death. It is not for your good. So God gave promises. Number one or A, however you're numbering that out. God, He gave promises. He's calling His people to obedience. And then He sent prophets. Look at verses 25 and 26. Now watch this. From the day your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, watch, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophet, to them day after day. Imagine that. God is continually sending true prophets, but His people won't listen to them, reject their message, go their own way, and claim to be following God. That kind of mindset will eventually be instrumental in putting the Son of God on the cross. Look in verse 26. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. Look at this one. They did worse than their fathers. Now think about that. Judah has already seen the northern 10 tribes go into captivity in fulfillment to all that Isaiah preached to the south. They have a living illustration. Man, this is true. Wow. And yet they're stubbornly going their own way still and even doing worse than their fathers, and they will eventually be removed. Number three, he judged his people. Look at 7:34 in this sermon. The end of chapter 7. I will silence in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall become a waste. And that happened in 586 BC. When Judah and Jerusalem were destroyed, the temple was destroyed, and God's people were carried off into captivity by the Babylonians. And that was the end of the story. There's no more grace for anybody. Amen. Have a blessed day. Praise God, that wasn't the end of the story, right? God would be faithful to His covenant and His promise. He would send the true and greater deliverer, the true and greater prophet to save His people. The Lord Jesus Christ would come after the 400 years of silence represented there at the end of the timeline that you have. But you know what? He would again have to cleanse the temple. And echoing Jeremiah, he says in Matthew 21:13, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. That allusion to Jeremiah, maybe that would spur in them a recognition like, oh yeah. But it didn't. Again, Israel was unfaithful, again to be judged. God would send the true and greater temple, Jesus, to save a people that would be faithful, though, in both their lives and in His worship. When He said, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days, He wasn't talking about that brick and mortar building. He was talking about the fulfillment of all that, Himself. What did the temple teach? The primary message of the temple was God is holy. Sin separates us from God. God would dwell with His people in the Old Testament, but He had to do it in that form of the temple so that there would be a place of holy separation of His presence from His people. And the only one that could go in there was the high priest once a year. The average Israelite couldn't just saunter into the Holy of Holies and say, how you doing, God? Because he would be ash. Because he would saunter into the presence of a holy God. But see, Israel hasn't gotten it yet. The temple will be cleansed and the new temple will be built. And that is Christ's church, which He is building. A people whose lives and worship will treat God as holy. Jesus said this in John 4:23-24. The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. In fact, He's creating them through the gospel. For God is spirit and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. Short term, must treat Him as holy. See, all this talk about God being holy and Him calling His people to be pure and they're violating the Ten Commandments. And preacher, that's all Old Testament, as though that mattered. And I've given you some New Testament references, but let me give you one more. Titus 2:11-14 to show you what Jesus is up to, what God is up to, how He's going to create this people who will truly treat Him as holy and worship Him as holy. It says this in Titus 2:11-14. For the grace of God has appeared, where and how? In Jesus, bringing salvation for all people. All right, stop. Okay, the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God incarnate in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. God loved the world in this way, that He gave us His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Other verses, Christ died for our sins. How can we be made holy? We have a problem because God is holy and we are not. How can we be reconciled to God? Well, because God came and reconciled us to Himself. Jesus, being the God-man, came and lived under His own law in order to fulfill all righteousness for His people. And then He went to the cross, paid the debt for His people's sin as the true and greater Lamb of God. And before He left the cross, declared, it is finished. Christ died for our sins, our violations of God's law. He delivered us from the wrath to come by His sacrificial death and paying for all of our sins, and by His righteous life and living in fulfillment of all commandments. So that when you by grace and God's work in your heart, see that you need a Savior. You come under conviction for your sin and you turn by God's grace from going your own way and taking delight in sin and rebellion against God. You turn towards God and you receive Christ as your Savior and love Him and seek to live for Him. You trust in Christ and Christ alone. It's what the gospel calls for, repentance and faith, turning and trusting. The grace of God has appeared in Jesus, bringing salvation not just for the Jews, that's what that means, but for all people, Jews and the Gentiles. That's the hope of Jeremiah's gospel. Remember, judgment and hope for the nations as well as the Jews. So we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and by God's grace, we trust in Him alone. By the way, are you trusting in Christ and Christ alone this morning? Is your hope for being made right with God in Jesus and Him alone? There's no other way. There's no other Savior. There's no other way for you to be cleansed from all your sin, clothed in the righteousness that God requires, the righteousness of His Son credited to you, accepted in the Beloved, adopted into God's family, declared righteous on the basis of Jesus. No other way but Jesus Christ. Christ died for our sins. He paid the penalty to reconcile us to God. He was buried and He was raised the third day, proving it's all true. Turn to God and trust in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But see, this text says more than that, doesn't it? Titus 2:11-14 talks about treating God as holy as well. Watch it. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Gospel. Now look what it trains us. Training us to what? Renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing and glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's coming again. This time He's coming as the conquering King. Look what it says about Him. Who gave Himself for us. Praise God. We could not save ourselves. All of our righteous attempts were filthy rags. Who gave Himself to redeem us from all, look at that word, lawlessness. All violations of His commandments, all failure to treat Him as holy. So He gave to redeem us from that. And look, it's twofold. To redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Who are zealous to live for God's glory out of love to Him who rest in Christ and depend upon the power of the Spirit to walk in God's ways as expressed in His commandments. Good works are that. So grace trains us to renounce unworldliness and sin and to live upright, godly lives, all the while trusting in Christ who gave Himself to redeem us and to purify us. See, God is purifying a people. He is building a new temple, a temple. The stones are people. Go read into Ephesians 2 and other places. He's created a people who will treat Him as holy. The first element of treating Him as holy is knowing what that means. Knowing that He is holy. So I need to quit. It's a lot to preach and I could go a long time. But how does this apply to our lives? I'm going to give you some homework. And it doesn't have to be this book. It can be others. But it's a good place to start if you're not studied. Number one, the church must understand that God is holy. Nothing has changed about the nature of God since the book of Jeremiah, since Jeremiah prophesied. His fundamental attribute is His holiness. So, here's your homework. Study God's holiness, this fundamental attribute. Get to know what that means. I mean, here's one book I'll suggest. A good starting place is The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul. Go and learn what holiness is. How it is defined in God's Word. Because your God is holy. You need to know what that means, that He is holy. And I mean, I give you an introduction earlier on in the sermon. His purity, His transcendence, those things. He's holy other. He's holy pure. But go and dig into what it means that God is holy. And if you have never read it, The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul is a good place to start. And if the Spirit's in you, you'll have a thirst to know your God. You'll want to know your God. You will seek to know your God. And you must know that He is holy. And then number two, the church must treat God as holy. We must have a reverence for God. Completely missing in the seeker-sensitive realm. I'm talking about completely missing. You're swinging in on what's supposed to be a wrecking ball, and you got Star Wars things dancing on the stage, and Toy Story's your theme, and that is mess. That's not church. The church is not a theater to entertain unbelievers. It is a temple for the edification of God's people and for making disciples. But we must treat God as holy or we're not a church. Amen. So we need a reverence for God. We need to tremble at His Word. We need to honor Him and focus on honoring Him in our worship. I mean, that's why we do the things we do. That's why things are so simple, because we try to do only what God commands us to do in the New Testament as worship. And the New Testament worship service is a very simple service, right? We read God's Word. We preach God's Word. We sing God's praise. We pray. God calls us into His worship and sends us away. We confess our sin. We forgive. You know, those elements that His Word defines. He's told us how to worship Him, but for some reason, people want to keep reinventing the wheel. We must worship as the New Testament teaches us to worship, in spirit and truth, not bringing in the world. You can see what kind of trouble that was getting Judah in Jeremiah's day. We must understand that God's holy and know what that means. And therefore, we must treat individually as well as corporately as a church, God is holy. And then as individuals in our daily lives, we must be faithful to His covenant. We must walk in a growing holiness as He defines it in His Word in the New Covenant. And that's what we're going to talk about next week in chapter 31, the New Covenant. Repentance is an essential element of true salvation. Jesus said it was repentance that would be preached to the ends of the world. Go read Luke 24 at the end of the chapter. If where you are not hearing about repentance, you need to find somewhere where you will be called to repentance and faith. Because God calls on, remember the verse that we just read, He's creating a people. He gave Himself to redeem a people from all lawlessness, that's breaking of His commandments, and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for His good works. A people who will trust Him. Listen, it's very simple. A people who will trust Him and walk in His ways and grow in it. Yes, we're not glorified yet. We still experience conviction of sin. We still need to turn and repent and trust in Him more and more, dying to sin and living to righteousness, our definition of repentance. Trusting Him and walking in His ways and growing in it is how we treat Him as holy. Do you have a repentant heart? That would be the examination question Jeremiah would give to Judah, and I will give to you. See, God's plan of redemption always included a purified temple, a purified people from the Jews and Gentiles together in one new body who would glorify His name in all aspects of His commandments. In our lives as well as our worship then, let us press into not legalism, but because of His grace, because He loved us first, because we're His children now, press into loving Him and glorifying Him and enjoying Him. We trust Him and walk in His ways. See, this is the message of the prophets. Trust God and walk in His ways. This is how we treat Him as holy. And Jesus, the true and greater prophet, came to create a growingly holy people. As we close, remember Leviticus 10:3. By those who come near Me, I will be treated as holy. So our main point, repent and treat God as holy by joyfully walking in His commandments because of His grace in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's live for Him. Let's pray. I don't know what that is. Let's pray. Father, we bow in Your presence. amazed by your grace that though we were your enemies, Lord Jesus, you came to live for us. You came to die for us, taking the wrath of God due our sin upon yourself. You went through the grave for us, raised the third day. You are reigning for us and you're coming again. And when you appear, we will be like you, glorified. Until then, by your grace and for your glory, may we be growing in that image of Christ. In that right-hearted, trusting you, resting in your grace and seeking to live for your glory. Individually and as a church, we pray that you would never have in us the basis for coming and making the kind of accusations that Jeremiah had to make, which were true of Judah. So I pray for every person here, every person over the live stream, every person listening to the recording, that if they don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that you would grant them to turn and trust in Christ. You would, maybe for the first time, they're here with understanding the gospel that Christ died for our sins, that He was buried and raised the third day, and that salvation is a free gift through trusting in Him. Bring souls to faith. And those of us who know you, either in the room, over the live stream, or listen to the recording, grow us in an understanding of your holiness, in an understanding of your call on us to live holy lives and grow in it, to trust you and to walk in your ways. Save from children on up, Lord, you are holy. Help us to be joyfully, because of your grace, your holy people. It's in Jesus' holy name that we pray. Amen.